The temple in Jerusalem has become a debating chamber. Since chapter 11, verse 27, it has been a little bit like Prime Minister's question time, except that here it's Jesus who is under fire, and everybody is trying to catch him out. So the scribes and the chief priests come with a trick question about authority at the end of chapter 11. And Jesus then at the start of chapter 12 tells a story which ruthlessly exposes the guilt of his questioners. Then in chapter 12, verse 13, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians who team up to bring a trick question about the whole question of paying taxes. And they come in and they ask their question knowing that actually on the one hand, if Jesus supports God, he'll get lynched, he'll get arrested by the Romans. And if he supports the Jewish line, he'll be arrested by the Romans if he supports the Jewish line. And he'll get lynched by the Jews if he supports the Roman line. And Jesus brilliantly takes a coin and he holds it up and he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that's the Roman agenda, and give to God what is God's, and that is the Jewish agenda. And verse 17, they're all amazed. And then in verse 18, it's the Sadducees that have a go, but Jesus easily shows them that they are misusing Scripture in order to support their own pet theories. And so he says to them, you are badly mistaken. Verse 27 about the Scriptures. That's such a strong comment. You're badly mistaken. So here is Jesus under fire from all sides at this most searching of press conferences. But still he stands there and he answers every question. And people are amazed as they hear him. And somebody has been listening in. Someone has been listening. And he has a question in his mind. And it's a question I'm sure all of us can relate to. Because the question he's asking is this. What really matters most? What matters most in life? What is life really all about? And the language he uses to ask that question is in verse 28. What is the most important commandment? He's really saying, can you tell me what it's all about? Can you tell me what all these instructions boil down to? What is the one principle that I should live by? What is it that matters most? And in this passage this morning, we're going to see what the answer to that question is. I want to know that, don't you? I want to know what matters most in life as I go through life. Well, we're going to have that question answered this morning. And we're going to look at this little passage here, verse 28 to 31, in two sections. Firstly, we're going to see an honest question. That's my first heading, an honest question in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, when Matthew tells this story in his gospel, he says that this man came to test Jesus. But there's no reason to suppose that Matthew meant that negatively, because everything in this account tells us that this man had an honest question that he genuinely wanted answered. He's different from the other questioners. He comes and he needs an answer. But this man had every reason to be confused about what mattered most in life. Every reason. Because he was a teacher of the law. He was a scribe. And he was an expert in all the minute detail of God's law in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew it. He'd have been able to tell you that there were as many positive commands in the law as there were parts of the human body. 248. He could have told you that there were 365 negative commands in the law. And if you'd have said, oh, that's the same number of days in the year, he'd have said, yes, but it's also the same number of arteries and veins in the human body. So there. He could have told you. He knew his law. And if you added up all these commands together, he'd have said, well, they make a grand total of 613. And how astonishing. That is the same number of letters as there are in the Hebrew version of the Ten Commandments. This man knew his law in detail. He'd made a life study of it. And yet he didn't know what life was about. He was in a malaise. And there are people like that today. There are so many people who know a lot about God. They know quite a lot about the Bible. They learnt it in Sunday school. They know a lot. They have been to thousands of church services. And yet they have never really understood the main reason for living. They don't really know what it is that matters most in life. But look and see what this scribe did in verse 28. Look down. He heard. He was listening. Then secondly, he noticed. And thirdly, he asked. He heard the kind of answers Jesus was giving as his enemies tried to discredit him. And he noticed that Jesus was still intact. All the attempts here at character assassination were failing because Jesus had all the answers he knew. And Jesus spoke the truth. And so our scribe, having heard this man speaking the truth, plucks up his courage and he asks his question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? A question that doubtless came out of years of frustration as he tried to teach all these commands. Now perhaps you have been listening to Jesus for a long time. Perhaps you've been doing that for many years. And you have been impressed as you've noticed that the person of Jesus does not shatter into 1,000 tiny pieces as his enemies throw stones at him. You've seen that Jesus Christ speaks the truth. That can actually be very uncomfortable, but you've seen that he does that. And you've seen that he makes these astonishing claims to be God, and then he backs up those claims with a life of incredible consistency. When I was a teenager, that was the first thing that drew me to Jesus Christ. His consistency. I can remember it so vividly. The school chaplain was speaking, and he said, "Who is this man that in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and then when he is being crucified on the cross, prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Who is this man? Who is this man whose life and lip correlate? He taught one thing and then he acted it out. His consistency is so attractive. Perhaps you've seen that. And perhaps you've measured up your own life. And you've seen that it just doesn't match up. Perhaps you've seen Christ makes these claims. And then he lives the sort of life that lives out those claims. And there he stands in history. And he makes the best of human beings feel slightly shop-soiled. Feel like seconds. And you, like this scribe, you've listened and you've noticed, but you have got a question. You've got a question. And this question has been bugging you for a long time. Maybe it's been bugging you for years. Actually, you can think of it now. You know what the question is. And it is this question that stops you entrusting your life to Christ. Because every time you think about these things, you find this question is right in your face. Well, maybe you need to learn from this scribe. And you need to be willing to ask that question, whatever it is. Whatever it is. Maybe a very hard question. Maybe a simple one. Often these questions are about suffering. Why? Why? If God is so loving. Has a loved one been through such pain? It may be that sort of question. It may be a philosophical question. Whatever the question is, come and ask it. Ask the question. Do what the scribe did. We run courses here on a Monday night. 7 o'clock supper, 7:45 start. And those courses are designed for people to ask questions. That is what those courses are all about. There are people here who long to be asked those questions. Why not come tomorrow night? Why not come and ask that question? Come and join us. If you can't come tomorrow night, come back next week. The courses run and run. But ask the question. I think one of the saddest moments for me of 1995 was speaking to a man who had gone to church weekly, for 60 years and yet never understood God's love for him as it was demonstrated in Christ. As we spoke, it was obvious he didn't understand the grace of God. And actually, he knew he didn't. I said, "How did you keep going to church?" He said, "I felt I should." He went out of duty. And he'd never understood. If only he had asked the question he asked 50 years ago, he'd have had a wonderful life of joy as he went to church and celebrated the grace of God. But he'd never asked the question. And now his life was nearly over. Now you may be, on the other hand, one of our regulars here at All Souls. You may be a fellowship group leader or whatever and a stalwart of this church. And we give great thanks for you. But let me ask you a question. When was the last time you asked a genuine question about Christian living and understanding? Just think about it. If you're a stalwart of the church, when did you go and ask someone else a genuine question? Because you didn't understand. Try and remember now. When did you do it? When did you do it? Or perhaps you have stopped asking questions. Because you know that basically you've got the Bible and the Christian life taped. You know you've got it sorted out. You might be rather proud of yourself because you think that, though others may not think it's the case, you think, well, there's quite a lot of consistency between my life and my lip, between my doctrine and my behaviour. And you see yourself maybe as not so much a learner, but a teacher. Well, if you can't remember the last time you asked a question, then may I say, beware. Your lack of questions may well be because of pride, spiritual pride. And the devil is delighted you no longer have the humility to ask genuine questions as this scribe did. Why? Well, the devil can now sow confusion in your life, knowing your pride won't allow you to resolve that with questions, with going to ask others. I was at theological college. I hastened when I was at college. I got a very solid third, so I probably should have asked a few more questions myself. But one of the great sadnesses of my time at college is that there were a number of people there who were so proud, so spiritually proud, that they never asked questions. They saw themselves as teachers, not learners. They had this demeanour, which is that I know it all, I don't really know what I'm doing here. And I really do pity the congregations they are now in. They were spiritually proud, and that is a dreadful thing. We all need to learn from this scribe and ask our questions, because in all of us, there is much that we still do not understand. So verse 28, an honest question. Secondly, in verses 29 to 31, an authoritative answer. That's my second heading, an authoritative answer. Verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Now, the life of Christ, if you look at his life, was marked by humility. But please notice here that he does not use the expression, "in my humble opinion." He speaks with authority. As he answers this genuine questioner, he knows his words are truth, and his answer has a double authority. Firstly, because it comes from his own lips, and Mark has spent 12 chapters giving us watertight evidence that this is the Son of God, and so he can teach with authority. And secondly, because Christ bases all that he says here on the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes them actually four times in this chapter. As he gives his answers to people, he quotes the scriptures. These words here are actually from Deuteronomy. And so you see that there is no division between what Jesus says in the New Testament and what God says in the Old Testament. It is one book, carrying God's authority with it. And it is this book, it is the Bible, it is this book which must rule our lives and which must rule God's church. It is through this book that God reveals the principles by which we must act in any given situation. This is our authority. This is where our authority is. Do you want to know how you should act and how you should think? Well, go back to Scripture. That's where God presses us to go. Now, what is your attitude to the Scriptures? Is your attitude to the Scriptures God's attitude, Christ's attitude? Do you go there and sit under the authority of the Scriptures as the Lord Jesus did? Maybe you need to think that issue through. And let's continue. So Jesus quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And this scribe would have known the verses that Jesus was quoting very, very well. He'd have recited them at least twice a day. Almost certainly, he'd have worn a little box on his forehead with these words in the box. And so it may even be that as Jesus answered him, he pointed to his forehead. He pointed and he said, "Do you want to know what the most important commandment is? It's there. It's on your forehead. It's this one. It's the one that you're wearing." But before Jesus tells this man what matters most in life is, first of all, in verse 29, he explains why God ought to be obeyed. It's brilliant, isn't it? First of all, he gives us our motivation. He doesn't just leap in and say, "This is what you must do." He says, "This is why you must do it." He gives us the reason that we should obey God's command. And he does that in these words from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God," says Jesus. There's only one God. There is only one ultimate reality at the heart of the universe, and that is God. The Lord is one. Oh yes, there are other voices claiming to be God. There are many other voices, and those voices demand our allegiance. They were there in the Old Testament times. They're still around today. There is a huge number of those voices. But in reality, there is only one God. And if we ignore his commands, we are banging our head against reality. That's what we're doing. That's ultimately why our society is in such a mess. Because people are banging their heads against this reality of there being one God. People are opposing this reality, and then they are suffering the consequences of that. Whereas if we gladly submit to these commands, then we build our lives on truth. That is the first reason that we must obey these commands. There is only one God. The Lord is one. But the second reason is that this God loves us. And there it is in verse 29, and it's in the word Lord. Lord. That's how we know God loves us. In Deuteronomy, the word Lord is in capital letters, and it stands, when it's written in capital letters, for the word Yahweh, which is God's personal name. This is God's own name. And for the Jews, one of the key truths about God was that he had revealed his name to them. And he'd revealed his name because he wanted relationship with them. Imagine how you'd feel. How would you feel if this happened? If you were, for some reason, called to Buckingham Palace, you were introduced to the Queen, and she suddenly said to you, "Do call me Elizabeth. Please do. Call me Elizabeth." That's exactly what's going on here. To the Jews, it was even more mind-blowing than that, because they realized that the God who held the universe in his hand, the God who had made them and the world, had said, "Call me Yahweh. I want a relationship with you. I'm your friend. I love you." And the Jews knew that God loved them because he had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They looked back and they said, "Yes, we're loved. We were rescued from slavery by this delivering, saving God. They'd been redeemed, and therefore they knew they were loved." And we have got even more reason to know that God loves us. Even more reason. Because we stand this side of Easter. That's how we know God loves us. We've seen God die and rise again so that we could be forgiven. God loves us. He has proved that by sending Christ. And that is the reason that we should be glad to obey his commands. That's why we should be glad to obey, because we know of his love. Now, I don't know about you, but last week there was much talk of love all over the place. But there was actually also, within all the talk, one profound reminder of love in all the talk that stood out. The Maid of Vale headmaster, Philip Lawrence, was buried on Friday, having died saving a pupil's life in December. Now, I guess that pupil was at the funeral. I'm sure that he was. And he knew that his headmaster loved him. How did he know? The coffin was the proof. He could have looked up the church, seen the coffin, and said, "Yes, that man did love me. He died for me." Well, the cross is the proof that God loves us. Do you wonder whether God loves you? Well, you must look to the cross. That is where he demonstrates his love for us, at the cross. He sent Christ to die for us, and that must motivate obedience, an obedience that stems from love. For those children that were baptized today, they will go on as Christians if they know that God loves him, that God loves them. That's why they'll go on, because then they'll say, "Well, I can trust him. I can trust him. I can know that his commands are not fences that hem me in, but foundations for my life." Why? Because he died for me. We must understand the love of God in Christ. And that is our motivation for obedience as we look at these two commands, these two spotlights which God is directing onto our lives this morning. The first is in verse 30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." In other words, God doesn't simply say to us, "I love you." He says, "I want you to love me too." And that love is to be expressed with the totality of our being. God demands a love like that from you and me, a total love. And so what we get in this verse is a checklist of our being, of our love. Firstly, there it is, of our heart and soul. The love of our heart and soul. In Hebrew thought, these areas were the very center of me, the heart and the soul. They're right at the heart of me. They are the places from which our words and our actions spring. This is the real me, my heart and soul. Everything that is most precious to me is in my heart and my soul. And God says to me and to you, "Give me that love. the love of your heart and soul. Then we're to love the Lord with all our mind. Our thought life must be involved in our love for God. So there's no room for us for a kind of mindless Christianity, which one sees lots of today. We have got to be people that think about God's word, that think about God's truth. So someone said to me recently, well, I'm really a heart Christian. I'm not one of those cerebral types. And it would have been very upsetting if I had said what I should have said, which is, well, actually, you're then failing to love God if you're failing to love him with your mind. But Jesus said we're not to be like that. We must give God the love of our mind. Your heart, your soul, your mind, and now your strength. All our energies are to be gathered up in order to help us to love God wholeheartedly. That's what we have to do. This is the strength of the will here. That's what we have to do. Our wills must be involved in our love for God. Our readiness to act. This is a sort of coat-off activity that is to be part of our love for the Lord. And the thrust of all this is focused in one tiny three-letter word. Can you see it in the verse? It comes four times. This is the really terrifying word in this verse. All. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. In other words, not even the smallest portion of our lives can be withheld from our love for God, because God's love for us is wholehearted. So our love for him cannot be half-hearted. That is an insult to his love. When God loved the world, he gave himself. He gave his son. And so our response to that love must be that we give him everything. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And this is what matters most in life. This is what matters most in life, to love the Lord your God. Now, it's characteristic of Jesus that whenever you ask him for something, you tend to get far more back than you bargained for. And this scribe asked for one commandment, and Jesus gave him two. Because you cannot separate love for God from love for your neighbor. The two cannot be separated. Verse 31, the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. And here Jesus links the Deuteronomic commandment to love God with the Levitical command to love your neighbor. And he links them inseparably. The two go together. Now, some people, when they read that command, love your neighbor as yourself, take it as involving a command to actually love ourselves. I've had that quoted to me a lot. This means we must love ourselves. Love ourselves. Because they say you must love yourself before you can love your neighbor. You've got to be able to get your own self-esteem sorted out. You've got to love yourself. But if you look closely at verse 31, you'll see that the Lord is not telling us to love ourselves. That's not what he's telling us. He is simply recognizing our sinfulness. He's recognizing the fact that we already do love ourselves. It's so embarrassing this to admit, but as I thought about this, I thought, yes, I do. I love myself. That's what I do. And actually, the rest of us are like that. I don't know about you, but I'm never slow to think of myself in any given situation. We're like that. We hate to admit it, but we do love ourselves. What this command means is that we must make sure our love for our neighbor is at least as strong as the love that we naturally have for ourselves. So the measure for neighbor love is self-love. The way in which I love my neighbor is to be the way in which I love myself. And it's a great test, and it is immediately operable if you think about it. What would I want someone else to do for me in any given situation? Any given situation, how would I like someone else to treat me? And how I would like love to be expressed to me is how I must then act. So if my friend or my colleague or my loved one has a migraine, I've got to say, well, how would I like to be treated accordingly? If I come across people at work or at home who feel a failure, how would I like to be treated in that situation? If they're overburdened with responsibility, how do I like to be treated when I feel like that, when I'm in that situation? If I'm hurt, if I feel used, or whatever. Now, you live in a pressurized environment. London is pressurized. And look around you and see how people are. They are under huge pressure. And whatever it is, I've got to say, how would I like others to respond to me? And then I must act accordingly. And love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. It is a decision to see the needs that there are in other people and then to try and meet those needs. That is the battle. I've got to see those needs and try and meet them. And it is wanting the best for the other person. And God says, you and I are to function like that. And I am to go out of my way to meet the needs of others, just as God went out of his way to meet our needs. Love puts itself out. Not that that necessarily means that we are to let everyone walk all over us. Love tells the truth. And if sometimes we come across people who are just going to take and take and take, sometimes because we love them, we've got to tell them what they're doing. We've got to say, you just take and take, because we want the best for them. So love is not soft. Love sometimes says no. So here is Jesus' authoritative answer to the question, what matters most in life? Wholehearted love for God and a love that puts itself out for my neighbour. And that is why Jesus says, when he ends, in verse 31, there is no commandment greater than these. He speaks with authority. Well, I must conclude. And I hope you can see from these verses that when Jesus answers the question, what matters most in life? What is life really about? When he seeks to answer that question, he does so by reversing our natural priorities in life. He just reverses them. Instinctively, we put ourselves first, others second, and God third, if at all. That's what we instinctively do. Ourselves, others, God. And Jesus says, look, if you really want to be human, if you really want to be human, you'll put God first, others second, and then self. That is what it means to be human. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. And what a wonderful world it would be if we did that. But we don't. So what we all have to do as we hear these commands is go back to the cross and seek forgiveness. We all need to do that. But we must nevertheless keep these commandments always before us. And in his commentary to the Thessalonians, John Stott, with his customary lucidity, brilliantly outlines the life of joy of doing that. I'm actually so glad he's not here. He's in America. I rang up his secretary before I could use this quote to make sure he wasn't here. It'd be very embarrassing quoting him in front of him. So I ask you not to tell him that I've quoted him. And I know that he doesn't make a habit of getting my sermons out of the tape library. So I think I think I'm okay. But this quote is a brilliant vision of where this way of life leads us. It is a brilliant vision. It has marked me ever since I met it. And I thought, gosh, yes, that's the direction we've got to go in. And if you have a pen and paper, I ask you to jot it down, put it up by your bed, because it spells out the path brilliantly of what is being said here. He writes, it is a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces self-love. True freedom is not freedom from from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. I'm going to bore you, but I'm going to read it again. It is a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces self-love. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and for others. That is what life is really about. That is it. So let's pray that we live that out. Let's discover this true freedom as we seek to live for God and for others. Let's pray together. Father God, please forgive us for the thousands of times we have ignored you and neglected our neighbour. We tell you we need to come to the cross and seek your forgiveness. And please send your Spirit to help us to seek to obey these commandments, to love you with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and to love others as ourselves. We pray you would help us do this for your great name's sake. Amen.